Well, keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There is an outline of the talk inside the news sheet that you would have got as you came in. I want you to imagine that there is someone who's going to the beach and they're starting to struggle in the surf and they're getting caught in the rip and it's dangerous and horrible, and then a lifesaver comes along on their jet ski thing or whatever it is, and the person thinks, at last. And the lifesaver jumps out of their boat thing and jumps into the water next to them and does nothing and just starts drowning with them. I mean, what was the point? Or imagine a patient is diagnosed with cancer and it's terrible news, and the doctor says, this is awful, but they pull out a syringe and they inject themselves with cancer cells and say, look, I've got it now too. How does that help? Or imagine you go to the bank to borrow money because you don't have any money, and the bank says, well, okay, you need money and we've got heaps. What? Actually, let's just get rid of all of our money and we're exactly the same as you now. It doesn't make any sense, does it? Now, that's the kind of like the way the world sees the message of the cross of Christ. How does it help? The word of the cross, that Jesus came as one of us and died, is utter foolishness to those who are dying, who are perishing. That's what the first verse of our passage, verse 18, the message that Jesus perished is foolishness to those who are perishing. The message that Jesus died horribly, he was executed, rejected, and killed, actually makes no sense to people who are facing death and dying. But today we'll be reminded that this word, this message, the cross, is in fact the wisdom and the power of God. Because as you know, we've started studying 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we're actually going to be doing that for the whole year, and it's going to be epic. But we've identified that there are kind of specific sections within each of the letters that kind of have particular themes, and so there'll be kind of like mini-series as we go along. And the section that we're looking at the beginning of 1 Corinthians is about the cross and Christian ministry. Each of the series is really the cross and Christian living, the cross and wisdom, the cross and whatever. The cross and Christian ministry is what we're looking at. How the cross of Christ shapes what we think about church, what we think about serving God together. The word ministry just means serving, to serve. We're all servants of Christ, our Master, our King, our Lord. And already from 1 Corinthians, we've seen that as Christians, we have a calling from God. We've been invited by God, chosen by God, called by God to be His holy people and to be enriched with His grace and to lack no gift and to be filled with knowledge of God and speaking His words. Then last week we saw that we're to be united in this, one mind, one voice, speaking the same gospel message, convinced of the same gospel truth that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Today we're going to be reminded that God is strongest when we are at our weakest. Now just think about how comforting that is, how confidence-inspiring that is, how liberating that is. The pressure is off. The burden is removed. Our failure doesn't define us. God is strongest when we are at our weakest. God is wisest when we have no idea what we're doing. God is most impressive when we are powerless and empty. God is truly powerful when we are at our most powerless, and God is most pleased with us and glorified in us when we are utterly dependent on Him. If we can push past the silly embarrassment of having to admit that we're weak and foolish, if we can swallow our pride and just put our ego to the side for a moment, this is actually something to find the deepest satisfaction and truest joy in. That God has used His almighty, majestic, glorious wisdom and power to save and rescue and love us. The perfect example of God being strongest in something that appears weak is the cross of Christ. Verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. I mean, compared to the luxury and the comfort and just the magnificence of the Titanic, A wooden dinghy doesn't look very impressive, does it? If you're there at Liverpool or wherever they set off from and someone said, pick one, there's the unsinkable Titanic that's just luxury on water. Or a little wooden dinghy, you think, you know, no choice. It's really easy. But when you realize, when you acknowledge that the Titanic is sinking fast and you're in trouble, then that lifeboat looks very good. If you want to cling to the idea that you are wise and powerful and impressive, the cross will always look weak and foolish. When you realize that before God you are weak and ignorant and heading for disaster, then the true wisdom and power of the cross is revealed. This is why verse 19 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll set aside the intelligence of the intelligent." When people try and rely on their own strength and their own wisdom and their own intelligence, God promises, I'm going to bring you undone. Because that's the heart of sin. To do it my way, not God's way. To say, I'm right and God's wrong. I know better, God knows nothing. That's sin. And in fact, it's the problem with every religion. So much of religion is based on the idea of trying to impress people and impress God. To seem wise, to appear learned, to look holy and be pious and to be better than others. And there's all these outward ways and outward rules and all the things you have to do to try and seem spiritually impressive, but it's lip service. And if you scratch the surface, you see what's really going on in people's hearts and in people's souls. And God cuts through all of that. He destroys all of that. He mocks it and he looks at it in derision. See, look at verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar, the debater, the expert, the guru, the philosopher? Where's the guy with four PhDs and he's been on documentaries and he's written books and he's an expert and all the media claim him? Before God, he's just like a dribbling fool. He's got nothing. Hasn't God made the wisdom of the world foolish? And notice in verse 21 that the world not being able to comprehend, not being able to get, not being able to figure out what is going on is actually God's wisdom. It's not that God isn't that good at communicating and if he was a bit clearer, people would get it. It's actually his wisdom, and God in his wisdom decided that the world with its corrupt, so-called selfish wisdom could not find him. And so saved people through the foolishness of what was preached. That's the cross, and that's the priority of preaching. I mean, in one sense, this is surprising, isn't it? It's unexpected. Why would God do it this way? But it should actually bring us enormous comfort. Firstly, that our salvation is never based on our performance. I mean, that's liberating. There's freedom right there. The pressure of having to be awesome and amazing and to pretend to be something and to be able to admit I've got nothing and God forgives us for free, it's beautiful. But secondly, for our ministry, same thing. When we preach God's word and people reject us, that's God's plan. When we proclaim the gospel and we feel like we look and sound stupid, that's God's power. When we feel inadequate and like we're just not up for the challenge, that's God's wisdom. Because if you read the world's handbook on how to win people and influence people and get people to join your church or join your movement, you're not going to find anything like the message of the cross. I mean, who does everyone listen to? Who does everyone follow? I mean, on social media, do you go to the person who has zero followers and then kind of is weak and nervous and doesn't speak very clearly and they're kind of super awkward? They might say things that are true. No, you go to the person who's confident and funny and attractive and successful and you don't care whether what they're saying is right or not. That's the world, but our job and our calling as God's people, the work of ministry, the word of the cross, is actually not about giving people what they're searching for. That sounds weird, doesn't it? That what we're on about as a church, what we're on about as Christians, is not giving people what they're searching for. Because they're searching for the wrong thing. Look at verse 22. The Jews ask for signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. We keep thinking it's about evidence and power and proof. And then finally everyone would come to Jesus. The Jews, the people of God, ask him to prove himself by doing more signs. How many signs has God done for that people over the centuries, over the millennia? He parted the sea for them. He stopped the sun in the sky for them. He rained down food from heaven for them. How many signs did Jesus do in front of their eyes? He calmed the storm and walked on water and raised the dead and healed the sick, and they still crucified him. Now, people today still say, look, I'd believe in Jesus if he made an immediate difference and improvement to my life right now. If he did this thing and gave me that thing and whatever I'm missing, do it for me, then I'll really trust you. Prove it. But no. On the other hand, Greeks seek wisdom. Really, Paul is saying Jews are the people of God and Greeks kind of stand for everyone else, the Gentiles, the nations, the rest of the world. They want wisdom. They want it to make sense to them. They want it to fit in with the way they see things. They want God to conform to their worldview. They want God to match their expectations and for him to fit neatly into their understanding. Here's what I think God should be like. And if God's not like that, therefore he doesn't exist. It's the most arrogant thing that's ever been said in the history of humanity. Imagine flying to America with that thought. I'm pretty sure I've figured out what America's like. You get there, it's different. They don't exist. Because this is what I think Americans are like, and none of you are like that. It's obviously Texans, and that you should have gone there, but do you know what I mean? It's just arrogant, isn't it? God must be like this. He's not, he doesn't exist. They look for wisdom, their wisdom. They're demanding so that they, in the whole process, they're in control, and they stand in judgment over him. That's what people demand. But notice verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. We don't give them what they want. We don't give them what they crave. We don't give them what they're politely comfortable with, or they would respect, or they'd be impressed by, or what they would thank us for. We preach Christ crucified. A message which is a stumbling block to the Jews. The cross is the thing that makes them stumble and reject their own Messiah and fall away from him. They're like, we're on board with God being big and powerful, doing miracles left, right, and center. We like the idea of a creator and a promise maker, but God suffering on the cross, God sending his Messiah to be rejected and killed, to sacrifice himself for all the nations, for it to be a free gift that we don't have to earn? Nope. And the Greeks, the nations, they think it's complete foolishness. You know, I've got an honours degree in philosophy, so I'm not sure whether that means you should trust me or run from me. I'm not sure what it means. But what's interesting is studying philosophy. Philosophers over the centuries are really open to the idea of there being a force, a cause, a logic to the universe. You stop and think about things, and it's just the random chance argument is just, man, it falls away. So they really like this idea. Ancient Greek philosophers like to think there was a rationality and an order behind creation. But I tell you what, it's way more confronting when that is actually a person who holds us accountable. When that is a person who reveals himself as a man born in the middle of nowhere, who could only persuade a handful of losers and fishermen to listen to him for a moment or two before he was punished and killed. That can't be it. Is that the logic behind the whole universe? And so they say, no, that doesn't work. Paul knows that his message, the message that saved the Corinthians, looks to the world like the weakest, most embarrassingly feeble thing. It sounds so lame and foolish. But it is, in fact, the power and the wisdom of God. Because God is at his strongest when we are at our weakest. And that's the best news ever, when you're honest with yourself and you realize how weak you are. The message of the cross is most clearly everything when we admit that we have nothing. We are nothing before God. Last year at our big day in November every year, our church has big day and all the congregations get together. It's a big day, lots of food and singing and fun, Bible teaching. We had a talk. The first talk of big day in was on do not despise the day of small things from Zechariah chapter 4. You can listen to the talk online through our website resources page. And it was a great day. And it's an important truth for us because we were reminded that throughout the Bible, God uses small numbers. Like Gideon's army, he raises 30,000 odd, and God says, no, too big. Takes it down to 10,000, no, still too big. A couple of hundred, and they kind of break a few pottery things and wave some torches around, and they win the battle. Or like Jonathan and his shield bearer. Jonathan's got a sword, this other guy's just got a shield, and the two of them go into battle and win because God's with them. Samson, on his own, with a bone he found on the ground, defeats an entire Philistine army. God uses small numbers. He uses small people. David, a little shepherd boy, on an errand to bring some lunch, goes out there in front of a hippopotamic landmass called Goliath and beats him. And God uses small gifts. Jesus commends the widow who gives 2 pennies. And he says, what she did is extraordinary. Tiny little bit of nothing, amazing. God uses small moments, like the moment you gave your life to Jesus. And he became your king, and your eternal destiny changed completely. God is at his strongest when we are at our weakest. Now remember, Paul has been urging the Corinthians to be united, to have the same understanding and conviction. And his argument in the end is because you're different from and separate from the world. Don't be like the world, because then you'd be divided from Christ and divided from each other. Be like-minded with each other, united in Christ and in the cross, because by definition, you can never be united with the world that thinks the cross is nothing, when we know the cross is everything. You can never agree with what the world says. You can never bring your message to them in a way that kind of fits with them, when this is the thing that defines our difference. Verse 24, it's weakness, it's foolishness, it's a stumbling block. Yet, verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the cross is God's power. Christ is God's power, and he is God's wisdom. Notice that we are so powerless to save ourselves. We're so unable to even respond rightly to God's amazing work of sending Jesus to save us, that in the end, it's those who he calls who get it, who understand, who see what's really going on. It's not those who figure it out. It's not those who weren't quite so sinful so they could still reach out to God. It's those who God called, who God chose, who God invited. When you became a Christian, I'm sure you remember it. If you're not yet a Christian today, then my aim is today is the day. But for those of you who are Christian, you remember that moment. Even if you've always been a Christian, there's these moments, there's these experiences that when your eyes are opened and your heart is filled with understanding and the light of the truth and the knowledge of God, it is really like a light is switched on and you get it. Jesus dying for my sins is in fact the most incredibly loving and powerful and glorious thing ever. Spectacularly good and deeply wise, because God's plan solves everything. The cross answers every problem. It deals with sin. It reveals justice. It shows perfect mercy. It glorifies Jesus. It defeats death. It conquers sin. It changes lives. It transforms hearts. It unites strangers and creates a loving community. It makes a sense of the broken, messed up world. And it opens the way to eternal life. The cross is awesome. The longer you ponder it and look at the cross, the more amazing and profound, the more powerful and wise it really is. There is Jesus, the Son of God, brutally nailed to a cross, bleeding and dying and crying out in agony. But God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. And God's weakness is stronger than human strength. It's like God decided, look, I can save you with one hand tied behind my back. In fact, I will save you with both hands nailed to a cross to prove how awesome he is. Trust me, I can save you. That's how powerful he is. Because imagine the alternative. Imagine if God had done it the way that we would expect. Imagine if God had decided to exercise his power and his wisdom the way our human minds would or demand. Imagine if God, all-powerful, came to a world filled with people who hate him, despise him, and reject him. In the end, if he did it our way, there would only be hell. He'd show off his power and show off his wisdom and smash us for eternity. But God says, actually, I'm prepared to humiliate myself and love you. The cross is amazing. Salvation is amazing. It's extraordinary that we're here today, that we're saved and we're right with God, and we gather before him with no fear or trembling or doubt. We gather together, we want to serve God, we want to serve his people, and we're willing to give our time and our energy and our creativity and our skills and even our lives, if need be, to God. This is God's wisdom and power. So why would you be arguing about who's the greatest and which team am I on and who's the most impressive here? Why would you be worried about, do I really fit in and what's my significance and I need to be better than that person for me to be kind of... Remember your calling. Paul says, verse 26, consider your calling. You were called. That's amazing. That's a special privilege. Called by God, not because you're impressive from a human perspective. Why were you called? Verse 26, not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. See, that's us. It's humbling to read that, isn't it? But that's us, and that's the world around us. That's how God sees human greatness. But this is actually liberating. It's just a massive burden lifted off our shoulders as a church, as Christians, and as certainly as church leaders. The burden of having to be amazing and impressive, the burden of having to do it for ourselves when it's impossible. We are free to be us in our imperfection and brokenness. Because take away all the things the world would count as something. Our intellect, our degrees, our track record, our status, our popularity, whatever it is, it's all nothing. All we are in the end, all we are left with is this truth, who we are loved and wanted and needed by God. That's the power of the cross. God says, I picked nobodies to show that being a somebody in the world amounts to nothing. We cannot boast in his presence about ourselves. He called me, not because I'm a king or I'm a great academic or a celebrity or I have anything. He called me because I'm weak and sinful and a rebel and I was heading for hell. And he called me to demonstrate his power, his wisdom, his glory in the cross. Verse 30, it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus. Why are we in Christ and they're not? It's because of him who became wisdom from God for us. He became our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See how in the end this is what it all boils down to. Whose wisdom, whose power, whose glory is revealed in salvation? It's not ours. If we preach the gospel and we look like idiots doing it, great. That's the point. And sometimes we think, well, I won't share the gospel with my friend because I might look dumb or I might be embarrassed or I might be stupid. That is actually what's meant to happen. And their salvation and God's glory is more important. But in fact, us remembering that we're nothing is the point as well. When we preach the cross of Christ, we preach a message that contains the most phenomenal wisdom, the most incredible power, the most spectacular glory, that Jesus, the Son of God, would become one of us and he would satisfy all of the demands of the law for us. And then he would sacrifice himself and face death and face God's judgment for us. That God would show his love for people who deserve nothing but eternal punishment. The cross is breathtaking in its wisdom and its power and its glory when you have your eyes open to see it. Because it's a wisdom and a power and a glory that entirely belongs to God. And what that means for us is as we do cross-shaped ministry, all the wisdom, all the power, all the glory, and all the boasting belongs to God. If we're doing ministry in a way that people think we're impressive, if we're doing ministry in a way that shows off our wisdom, our power, our glory, our strength, if we lead people in a way that says we have something to be proud of or boast in, we're doing it wrong. Which is how Paul describes his own ministry in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, he said, consider your calling. But he also says, consider me and my ministry. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, God's plan, which no one could figure out, this secret, I told you what it was. This is the gospel. God, it's a mystery that's been revealed. But when I came and brought it to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or with wisdom. Paul says his method matched his message. What I preached and how I preach matched. I preached the unimpressive word of the cross unimpressively. The cross looks foolish, so did I. The cross seemed weak, so do I. Because, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing. All I had when I came to you, I had nothing. I had no wisdom. I had no power. I had no fame. I had no glory. I had nothing to compel you to listen to me. I had nothing and I knew nothing but Jesus Christ on the cross. In fact, verse 3, I was kind of less than nothing. I came in weakness. I came in fear. I came in trembling, much trembling, he says. Talk about unimpressive. Why are we listening to this guy? Is he an apostle? Verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom. What did he have? I mean, here's the question. How do you judge what makes a great preacher? What makes a great sermon? Maybe you've heard that criticism that Moore Theological College in Sydney produces graduates who preach sermons that are long, boring, intellectual, academic, and not relevant enough. There's not enough application. There's not enough humor. There's not enough drama. There's not enough style. We should limit sermons to 20 minutes. Maybe it should be 12 minutes. Maybe it should be minus 5 minutes. Maybe we need PowerPoint. PowerPoint, that's going to solve everything. More jokes, more stories. Stop giving me doctrine. Tell me what to do. Some of you will only listen when the sermon is interesting, when the sermon is fun, or if I start shouting. Otherwise, you're on your phone or you're drifting off. Was Paul worried about any of those things? When he came to save people from hell. This is the guy who in Acts chapter 20, as he's leaving a town, he needs to preach the word to them. And so he starts preaching and he preaches all night and he gets to midnight and this young guy, fair enough, middle of the night, it's been an epically long sermon, falls asleep in a window and falls out and falls down and dies. And I love Paul's response. He goes down, he raises Eutychus back to life with some pretty unconventional CPR, and he goes back upstairs and preaches till 6 in the morning. If ever there was a hint, you've maybe gone too long. It's someone dying in your sermon. But he keeps preaching because he's about to leave, and what they need more than anything else is the word of the cross. And you know what? On that, maybe you had something like that event in mind. When Paul says in verse 4, I didn't preach the cross with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And it sounds a little bit like maybe he did a miracle at the same time as preaching. I wasn't a very good speaker, but I did some things, and maybe he preached the word and performed a sign, and then people believed. Problem with that is, he just said, Jews demand signs, but we preach Christ crucified. He just said, the cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God. He just said, I knew nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look again at verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but my speech and my preaching were with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. I demonstrated the Holy Spirit power by preaching it to you when I preached the cross. Because God promised in Zechariah 4, not by might or power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Through the preaching of the cross, the Spirit's power is the preaching of the cross. And every church that thinks otherwise is wrong and is lying. People believing in the wisdom and the power of the cross is the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. The Spirit's power is to cause people who don't want to believe, to cause dead people to come to life, to cause blind people to see again. We are given eyes to see the glory of God in Jesus' death on the cross. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's power is the word of the cross. The Holy Spirit's power is to save people, transform people, set people free, unite people together through the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul is saying the demonstration is that I preached it. The one who hated Christians, killed Christians, tried to destroy the church, I'm now telling you Jesus is everything and I'm willing to die for Him. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. The demonstration is that you believed it. The message that is weak, the message that is foolish. You had nothing. I had nothing. You believed it. And now we're going to spend eternity together right with God. Now you're saved. That's the power of the cross. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. All we have is Jesus and Him crucified. All we need is Jesus and Him crucified. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for humbling us, breaking through our pride and our stubborn hard hearts, and revealing to us that before you we have nothing, we are nothing, and yet in that moment also revealing that in Jesus Christ dying for us, we have everything. And Father, thank you so much for calling us to be your people, to belong to you, and to be holy. Please fill us again and again with the joy and the peace and the glory of knowing nothing but the cross of Christ, the freedom that the burden is removed, that your grace is enough, Jesus' death is enough, you are enough. Help us to trust you and be satisfied and long for you always. In Jesus' name, amen.